I'm lying. You look sleepy. Well, I have a mere 71 verses to cover. I was working on the principle we discovered yesterday. We met as pastors and just had a great time with the Lord, really. But we discovered in that time that Bob gets 39 minutes for every 8 verses. He gets 39 minutes for every 8 verses. Does somebody want to do the math on John 11? Because that's 71 verses. So that's tomorrow. And in New Zealand, it's even further away than that. I pray that I would not have the anointing of Bob. It's always an interesting challenge doing the last session for a variety of reasons. One is you always have an insurmountable task in what you've got to get through. And everybody's always, you know, we're kind of done. We're kind of done in many ways. We're tired and there's things ahead and all those different things. And so it's always a bit of a challenge to change. And so I'm going to really probably not go into a great deal of depth in John 11. There's a few things I want to kind of share about. And the beauty of doing the last session is it's the last session, and by next year nobody will remember. So if it's a real train wreck, they'll probably won't remember what happened in John 11 anyway. So there you go. So this is kind of a devotional, right? And can I kind of approach this as a devotional? Because there's just a few things I want to bring to our heart and mind. And some of that I love the last session. Not because it's the last one and we all get to go home, but I love it because we get to kind of draw together a lot of streams of thought that the Lord has put before us in what has been and always is such a rich time. It's great. And I'm sure in so many ways the Lord has spoken on so many levels to each one of us. Some uniquely specific to kind of where we're at. And then some in a wider sense of, you know, maybe ministry and church and everything else. We've got to get Kurt to lead worship more. Where's he gone? He's probably got to do worship for the kids or something else. They bless him. We've got to get him to do worship more. But I love it when he does worship because he has this real sense of the right thing to do. I want to read this to you. We sang this morning. Spirit lead me where my trust is without borders. We all sat there and sang that, didn't we? Do you really mean that? That's scary. No shape to trust whatsoever off the cliff. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Walking on water sounds absolutely fantastic. I'm just not sure about the wet part. You know, my spirit rejoices in the idea. But it's so easy to make that a statement that we sing in the context of not having a specific thing to think about. So I really like that. But when my trust is without borders, it means I've got to talk to my mother-in-law. It gets scary. Fortunately, she's not here and she doesn't know how to stream. Praise God. You know, praise God for those sort of little things. But it's when trust comes into the realm of what is before me is a different thing. And I'm not saying it's not wrong to have that heart. Amen. Spirit, lead me without borders. My trust, walking water, the whole thing. I want that. But we also have to be honest with ourselves. And that trust meets reality. Trust meets where we are in the day-to-day things that we face, the things that we encounter. And those are real things. John 11 is really about the challenge of trusting God. It's about two things. It's about believing and seeing the glory of God. But in essence, it's about trust. And no more It's no more exemplified than anywhere else in the story of Lazarus of how difficult it is to trust. It exemplifies the challenge of believing and trusting. And sometimes the challenge is to believe the Lord, isn't it? In my situation, whether it's my situation of my work, whether it's my situation of my family, whether it's my situation of my health and my church, the expectation that, you know, will the church grow? You know, is God actually going to do something? What happens if I, what about the challenge of moving to another country that God wants me to be in this place and how's it all going to work? It's in those places that trust becomes expressed. It's in those places that the reality of trust and faith find their feet for the walking on the water part. See, the idea of trust is great until it comes into the realm of the real and what I have to face. I have to go and talk to this person. I have to go ask for their forgiveness. I have to go and speak the gospel to this person who I don't like. Or I have to trust God. There's no money in the bank account. God says, go here. How do I go to this place? It's the reality. It's in that place that trust is real. Because God is real. And grace is real. And life is real. And it's in that place that we have to wrestle with and reconcile and be people who believe. It's in that real place. And no more, in no greater way is that challenge presented and expressed than it is in John 11. Because you get the death of Lazarus. And they don't understand it. If you had been here, he would have been healed. That's said on two separate occasions by both of the sisters. We'll look at it in a minute. But John 11 is all about believing and the glory of God, because Jesus said that if you believe me, you'll see the glory of God. He says that in John 11. Believe or belief is used some 8 times in this chapter in some form or another. And it raises the issue of trust and belief when the circumstances are difficult. Because I'm good with trusting when it's not hard. And I'm good with trusting when there's no problem on the proverbial horizon. When there's chocolate in the fridge, I have no problem with trust. But when the bar runs out, the world is ending. What will I do? It's in the place of those circumstances, difficult circumstances, that trust has to find its faith and has to find its feet to walk upon the water. So let's pray, and then we're going to launch into John 11 and hopefully be able to tie a few thoughts together. So Father, we ask that you would lead us, you would teach us, you would have your way in our hearts. Lord, we love you and, we're excited for what you've done. We're excited for the things that come next. Lord, we pray in this time that you still would speak to us. It would be a meaningful time. And Lord, that you would give us that the heart to hear and the ears to hear. Lord, that you would break to us the very bread of life that we may live. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you probably the first 16 verses of John 11. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you and Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Happy little soul. Wonderful. Okay, what's John about? The gospel. Okay, there's a verse at the end which says, this is why it's written, that we may believe that he is Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, we may have
life.
Life. Yeah, you sound like there's loads of it around. Okay, life in his name. This is why it was written. This is the end point of the actions of Jesus in our life expressed through the Gospel of John, that we may believe and that we, in believing, not separate from that, but in believing, we may have life in his name. We are often faced with many things that we do not understand, we cannot explain, and we can't even process very well. John 11 is one of those situations. But it's about believing in him and in believing that we would have life in his name. Okay, three things we're going to look at firstly. We're going to look at the response of Jesus to the situation. The second thing is we're going to look at the response of Martha and Mary. And the third thing we're going to look at is the promise that comes with believing in him. So three things in this kind of like quick devotional study through John 11 is we're going to look at the response of Jesus. We set a context, then we'll look at the response. The response of Jesus, the response of Martha and Mary, and the promise in believing. Now, we know that in one sense, one of the key characters in this is a guy called Lazarus, and he never gets to speak. He gets to die. Then he gets to come back, but he doesn't get to speak. His name means the one whom the Almighty helps. What a great name. What a great name. And he lives in a place called Bethany, the house of depression. It's great, isn't it? You know, Carl was talking about a place in Hungary that often where a lot of the ministry started, called Boya, and it literally means the problem. You know, what a great, live in a place called The Problem, and its coat of arms is Eve, the apple, and the snake. Completely true. And it's called The Problem. You know? Okay. Well, he lived in the house of depression, and he got to die. Now, his condition was he was sick. Now, notice, I want you to notice something here. When the sisters communicate to the Lord the condition of Lazarus, they said this. Therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Right? They say that in the third verse. When it says love there, he uses this Greek term that means brotherly love. The one that you love, the one who you love as a brother, as part of the family, he's sick. They express the love on that sort of level. The first thing we get to see is really the response of Jesus. It seems sometimes that the reaction that God has to us contradicts the fact that he loves us. Let me say that again. Sometimes it seems to us that the reaction that God has to us, and even the reaction Jesus has here to those whom he loves, seems to contradict the fact that he loves. Because if he loves them, why doesn't he go straight away? Why doesn't he answer straight away? Why doesn't he change the situation? Sometimes we are perplexed by what we encounter, because if God loves us, then why? Why do I encounter the financial hardship? Why do I encounter? Yeah, I'm a missionary trying to serve the Lord, and you know it's so hard financially. Whatever your situation may be, well, I'm saying, why should it be like that? Sometimes we find ourselves perplexed by the circumstances we encounter. God loves us, then why? And the challenge therein is to believe and to trust not only in the action of God, but in the character of God. That He is good. We sang it, you know, He's a good, good Father. He's perfect in all of His ways. And again, is it a theology or is it a reality? Is it something that I believe on a screen or is it a reality within my life? Oh, He's perfect. I don't understand. But He's perfect in all His ways. And we're suddenly faced with this challenge of, and it's the theme of John, isn't it? To believe in Christ, the Son of God, and in believing to have life in His name. The challenge of faith without borders. The trust to walk. That faith would find its feet. Even in the most difficult of places. And it seems here that the actions of Jesus contradict His love for Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. I'll give you a secret. It doesn't. But it seems that way, doesn't it? You would rush to the bedside of one who was sick. What do you do when faith is confused by circumstances? There's an entire book in the Bible about that. It's the book of Habakkuk. Study it sometime. It's fascinating. What do you do when faith is confused by circumstances? Well, in Habakkuk, the key verse that you get to in Habakkuk 2:4 is, the just shall live by faith. You see, the province of faith, the arena and the environment of faith, is a difficult place. And the arena of faith is choices. It's our choices, the decisions we make, that reflect and express the faith that we have. Notice something, this is called an aside, which is probably not appropriate within the time context, but go to Hebrews 11, because we will actually come to Hebrews 11 at some point. Because one of the things you learn from the New Testament, well, you learn through the entirety of the Scriptures, is that God values our trust in Him. God values our trust in Him. God values faith. He values our trust in Him. Now, I want you to notice two things here. Faith's environment, faith's arena of operation, is the arena of choice. It's our decisions and the choices we make that demonstrate, reflect, and express our faith. Have a look in Hebrews 11:24, and we're going to see this expressed through Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused, that's a choice, by the way, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured seeing him who is invisible. Four words about choice, ultimately they express the faith of Moses. He refused, he chose, he esteemed, and he endured. Now, one of the things you learn about faith from Hebrews 11 is the fact that without faith, it is to please God. You find me how many places in the New Testament where it gives you an impossibility relating to how we make God happy or please Him. There are not many things, if any other things, that are placed on such a high level of significance to God that without their presence, God would not be pleased. Extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary. The response of Jesus in John 11 is intriguing. He chooses to not rush to the side or the bedside of the one who is sick, but he stays two more days. Kyle touched on this the other day, and it's really important. Sometimes we feel that how God relates to us and his responses to us, or the absence therein within our time frame, is contradictory to his love for us. We must never see love of God for us and the difficulty we encounter as incompatible, and suffering as incompatible. The Father loved the Son and sent him to a cross, because love demanded it. Grace demanded it. Mercy required it. There was a higher purpose. There was a context which meant love was expressed in a different way. God's ways are not our ways. We know this. The anvil upon which he chooses to make a man or a woman is often different from the ones that we would choose, and not always our choice. It's interesting. Could he not have healed Lazarus remotely? Not using the internet, of course, but we know in John 4, the healing of the nobleman's son took place without Jesus being physically present there. God of glory. He could have just done that, but he didn't. There's purpose in the actions of the Lord here. Wiersbe said this, he says, this is not a pampering love, but is a love which perfects, a love which completes. The love he had for Martha and Mary and Lazarus ultimately, because, I mean, however much Martha and Mary were ticked about this, Lazarus was the one that had the issue. You know, he had the issue here. But the love that God had for them, the love that the Lord expressed for them, wasn't a pampering love. Now, I like being pampered. It really does. My flesh loves it, and I kind of like it too. But this was a perfecting love. It was a love that went beyond simply the immediate temporal comfort of the situation. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 5. I'll read verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God through it, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There's purpose here. And in all the Lord's interactions with us and what he's expressed in his word, he has purpose for us corporately, but individually. He has purpose for your life. Specifically, uniquely for you. Have a look at Ephesians 2. 9 and 10. You need to know this. We need to know this. Because it's so extraordinary. He is known down to we are known down to the very hairs upon our head. Or in Jeremy's case, the absence thereof. You know, God knows us that well. Look at Ephesians 2, 9 and 10. This is spoken about me and you. For we are his workmanship. Greek word poema, literally poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow, could God set before the beginning of time an individual purpose, creating you for an individual expression that you get to walk in these things for the glory of good, and they are good. Wow. Now, is that purpose worked out? That purpose is worked out not by a pampering love of God, but the perfecting love of God. Notice what Jesus said, there's purpose here. But look at verse 5. What does he say in verse 5? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Interesting spoiler. It's not the same word for love that was used in the earlier verse. When Martha and Mary write to Jesus or send to Jesus, however they communicate to Jesus, the one whom you love is sick. They spoke of filial, family love, your brother. Literally, your brother is sick. The one in your family is sick. When it speaks of Jesus loving them, it speaks of what we call agape love. A love which is self-sacrificing with no thought of return. It's best exampled in God, not exclusively. Because you want to read the scariest verse in the Bible? The answer to that would be yes.
Yes.
Oh, good. Thank you. Somebody's here. Great. Go to John 3. So still in the Gospel of John, so I've got a bit of freedom. Go to John 3. This is a scary verse. John 3, you have this fantastic explanation of salvation that's taking place. You go to John 17. John 3. Go to verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Guess what that word is? Men agape the darkness. Men love the darkness self-sacrificially without any thought of return. Tell me that isn't one of the scariest verses in the Bible. But when it speaks in John 11 verse 5, Jesus loved them. The love that was expressed and embodied in him went beyond that of a simple brother. That of the family. Of saying, I want to be there for the family needs. It had a higher purpose, a higher expression, and it brought with it a perfecting love. Notice what it says. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was. It's interesting, isn't it? His reason and purpose for staying was an expression of love. So, so strange. What led him to delay was love. Why? Because the glory of God would be seen. The purpose of John, they would be led to a place where they would believe in Christ, Son of God, and in believing, have life. And in a very real sense, for Lazarus, life was a big issue at this point in time. That was the response of Jesus. See, one of the things that you find as you read the scriptures is God desires our dependence upon him. God desires our trust in him. He places an extraordinary priority of our trust in him. And in fact, you read Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. I can't think of anything else that's given, literally given that height of significance in the economy of God that relates to the condition and the satisfaction of God's heart. You see, God wants and will and continues to place us all in positions that require one thing of us. Our trust of him. Of his promise, but also of his character. This is one such situation. The response of Jesus was out of love, was to delay. A challenge that created an opportunity of belief, certainly in Mary and Martha. Because what we get to do now is look at their response. Have a look at John 17. We're going to read down a little bit. And I know I'm not doing everything in this chapter, and you'll have to forgive me for that. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles. And many had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. We get to see the response of Martha and Mary. And it's illustrative in this regard that we can learn some lessons. Because how do we respond when we're in the situation that they were? How do we respond when our faith is confused by the circumstances we encounter and our expectation of the love of God is a different outcome from the one we're faced with? It's a challenge, isn't it? God loved me, this had happened. Or if God loved me, this wouldn't happen. It's a challenge. We'll see that, firstly, and it's not uncommon throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is misunderstood. How often is it that this happens? Something happens we don't understand, and therefore we take a different view of God's love towards us. Or we think of a better way it could be done. I am fantastically good at organizing God's universe. I think I should get the job. I'm very glad that I don't get the job. And you're probably very glad too. But I have that deep, in-seated belief that I kind of know what's best. And how it should be done. And usually, I find that those things accord with my way of thinking. Extraordinary, really. It's very coincidental. But I mean, maybe it's the Lord. Two testimonies, two witnesses together. Maybe this is a godly thing. You know, I just have that sense that I kind of know how it should be. And I have this firm commitment to my belief that I'm right. Sorry about that. Do you not find yourself in that place? Good. Some honest people. Praise God for honesty. And, you know, we find ourselves disappointed or questioning God because of that motivation. Now, it's really interesting because Martha and Mary's response are identical and yet entirely different. That covers all the bases, doesn't it? Martha came out to Jesus. She's there, right, I'm going to get this sorted. Messiah, let's go have a chat. You know, she's straight out there. Now, Mary, what's she doing? She's staying inside sulking. She doesn't come out until she's called, actually not by Jesus, but Mary, but by her sister who says, the Messiah wants to speak to you. Nothing like sisterly deception, is there? But their reactions are different. Martha's is to come to Jesus, and notice, her response is theology. Which is fantastic, because she's well taught, but her response is theology. God! She argues with God about his understanding of theology. I know he'll be raised on the last day. I get that. It's really interesting. Have you ever used theology to try and get God to do something? And missed his heart at the same time? That's her reaction. That may be you. You may be that kind of person. You may be the, let's go talk about this, and I have a promise, God, you should do this. Mary stayed back and hid inside. And she was the quiet volcanic type, it would seem. She ultimately speaks to Jesus in verse 32, and we'll see that. It's interesting, it's unusual, because Mary, you really encounter Mary three times in the gospel, and every single one of them, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Except on this instance. And this is the only time you get to hear her speak. It's interesting, isn't it? Martha's approach is that of theology. She says, ultimately, the same thing her sister will say in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's written in such a way as it says, if you had been here, and you should have been, is what's kind of written in there, in the actual text of it, my brother would not have died. And she gets into an argument of theology, really, with him. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection last day. Well taught, fantastic. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's interesting, isn't it? That was her response to take theology to God. Sometimes trust goes beyond our understanding. Have you ever thought about Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah? Because who was the son of promise? Isaac. God had promised him that in Isaac the seed would be fulfilled, continued, the promise, the whole covenant, everything would run through that. He was the promise. So what was Abraham's problem when God said, take him and sacrifice him? We had a lot of problems with it. But one of the key ones was this. What happens when the Maker asks you to do something that is against the promise he's given you? That gets scary. Ultimately, Abraham had to trust in the character of God, not simply in what he thought the promise was. It was actually about the character of God. Is God good? Is he loving? Is he full of grace? Is his promise true? And if I don't understand how his promise applies in a context, is he behind the promise? Yes. Martha runs out and you get this extraordinary statement from Jesus where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth of the I am statements. What he does is he puts resurrection and life in a person, not an idea. Not just a doctrine. So far, logos, light, life, the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, Savior, the bread, the good shepherd. The resurrection and the life. Resurrection in this passage is placed in a person, not in an idea. See, when you're sick, you don't need a medical textbook. You need a doctor. Who hopefully has read the book, hopefully. When you're in jail, you kind of don't need a legal book. You need a lawyer. When faced with death, you don't need a theological statement. You need a savior. You need one who is resurrection in his life. He not only puts resurrection into a person, the resurrection has a face, and it's Jesus. Jesus said, he that believes in me, and that's emphatic, the emphasis there is on the me, he who believes in me shall live. It's very interesting that Martha's response at this time, he says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. It was something that she expressed, I believed you were the Christ. That's actual tense of this. It's past tense. I believe you're the Christ. It's interesting. God's desire for us to trust him is not rooted in the past. It's got to be rooted in the present. The fact that we believed God for something last week does not negate the need to trust him in the moment with what faces us now. Now, what we find by having believed in the past is God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. Whoever once shared that. It was Spurgeon, by the way, who said it. It was God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. That's what we get the benefit out of trusting in the past. We get to see God's faithfulness and we get to say, okay, God's been faithful in the seven things. Will he not be faithful in the eighth? But you can't live off your trusting God in the past with the things that you're faced with in this moment. I need to trust him now. You can't trust him in the future. Because it's the future. When the future gets here, it's the present, and then we have to trust him in the present. See, faith is exercised in this moment by me saying, Lord, I trust you now. I trust you. When I get to that, I will trust you with it. But I actually get to trust you with it now. Jesus is always bringing us to the point and the place of trust in the present. in the now. Now, what we learn from trusting him and having trusted him and believed him in the past is the faithfulness of God demands our trust as we face the next thing in the now. You know, my wife and I have been missionaries faith missionaries, people who live without an income for probably about 18 years now. And you can clearly see that I'm starving to death. I haven't missed a meal. I can't remember missing a meal. Why? Because the faithfulness of God. You know, I'm perfectly in shape. The Bible says round, the dictionary says round is a shape. Therefore, I am in shape. Because I am round. It's faithfulness of God. He's met our needs. Ask me to explain how it happens. I have no idea. I really don't have any idea. And any idea I might have about how God provided in the future just sets me up for failure in terms of how God will meet the next need. Because he's not necessarily going to do it in the same way. But the same God will be faithful in the same degree to do that which is the expression of love of his heart. That's always the case. But we have to trust in the present, in the now. When the future gets here, we get to trust in the now as well. Can't live on past faith. Mary's reaction was to come out to the Lord. You see this in verse 28. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, as to say, "Teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as he heard that, she quickly arose and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in a place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out, followed, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she fell down at his feet. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" Then they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept, and the Jews said, "See how he loved them." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" See, Mary's reaction was a reaction of passion. She finally came out and just pours it out before the Lord. And she says the same thing. You know, if you had been here and you should have been, you wouldn't have died. So they missed an appreciation of God's love for them. This gets really hard for us in many areas, in the areas of things like healing. You know, and sometimes we don't understand God's will and how it works. You know, one of the most crazy ones for me is you have a look at the man at the gate beautiful that Peter heals in the book of Acts. This man had been lying at the side of the temple, at the temple door for some, I think it's some 40 years, if I recall. It's a long time. Who would have gone into the temple all the time past him and never healed him? Was it God's will to heal him? Absolutely. I'm thinking, well, Jesus would have done it on the way in the first time he saw him. He didn't do it. What happens? Peter did it. Was it God's will to heal him? Yes. Do I understand that? No. God's timing was different. Did God want to heal Lazarus? Absolutely. From what? Death. They're seeing this as a failure in God's love because God didn't heal him. And God's going saying, hang on a minute here. You're not going to believe this when this happens. He's going to have a testimony that you're not going to believe. He had a snuffle and God healed him. Praise God. No. He kind of walked out of the grave. And he was struggling because he tied him so tight he had to hop. I mean, even think of the reality of this. I mean, they told him they had to cut him and loose him, so he was bound. So, I mean, what kind of testimony? You know, that may be the part of his testimony he gets to do. He says, "How are they? And how are hopping? And none of these people were helping me. I was coming out of this, you know, my arms were down, and I was hungry. Boy, was I hungry." He had a testimony that was extraordinary. Why? Because the love of God acted in its fullness, not in the way I wanted it to act. not in the way that they wanted it to act. Ultimately, again, they misunderstood the heart of Messiah. If you would have been here, and you should have been, he would not have died. It's interesting, the crowd looking on says, could this not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have healed this man? And the answer is, yes, of course he could. But it wasn't the point, he didn't want to. He wanted to raise him from the dead. He wanted to heal him. He wanted him to have life in such a way that God's glory would be seen. And that many would believe. And in believing have life in his name. We've seen the response of Jesus. We've seen the response of Martha and Mary. We see in verses 38 down to 44 the promise of believing. Let's read down from verse 38. Then Jesus also groaning himself came to the tomb. It was a cave and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for you have been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to him, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone, and from the place where the dead man was laying, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have always heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. Then when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. See, the promise there is this. If you will believe, you will see the glory of God. That remains a promise extended to us. If we will believe him, we will get to see God's glory. And God doing glorious things. If we go and remain and stay and take that place of trust in the everyday things that we encounter, we'll get to see God work. We'll get to see him. We'll get to see his glory. And that's the challenge before us, isn't it? Jesus put it before, the promise of believing, command or promise, probably both. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. You'll get to witness, you'll get to observe something, you'll get to recognize and see something. Now it says, the glory of God. It's not talking about a glorious act of God. I don't think here he's actually talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. And that's pretty glorious. That was a glorious act. I think what they got to see here was who Jesus was. Because he is the glory of God. Hebrews tells us that he is literally the outraying, the shining forth of the character of God. He doesn't reflect God. He is God, shining light. He is light made visible. And if we believe, we get to see light made visible. We get to see who he is. That's the Gospel of John, isn't it? It's Gospel of John. It's Jesus viewed through the lens of who he was as God the Son. That we might believe Christ, Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. See, I don't believe this. The resurrection of Lazarus, glorious it was actually the fulfillment of that promise. I think it was actually they got to see who Jesus was. They got to see just a small amount of his glory. The one who could roll back not only time, but life itself. How many people do you know like that? Some people make some great claims. But this one? Who rolls back death itself? He is the resurrection and the very life. And in believing, we have life in his name, the very same life. a realization and a recognition took place of who Jesus was. And he took place in a way that wouldn't have been recognized if he'd have simply healed Lazarus. But in the raising of him from the dead, they became aware of the one who stood in their midst. He cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." One Puritan writer said that he had to name Lazarus, because if he had not have named Lazarus, every single one in the cemetery would have been bouncing out of that tomb. He had to limit the degree his glory was expressed by limiting it to the name of one person. Otherwise, every single dead person there would have been coming forward, and there'd been that many people that needed grave clothes cutting off, they wouldn't have been able to find enough scissors. Even in the limited expression of his glory, there was life. And that is a life that is for us. That's what John's about, isn't it? Gospel of John. Believe, Son of God, Christ, God's Son. And in believing, we would have life. See, that life, that resurrection life, expressed here, in a very literal sense, is the result of believing and trust in the Lord. Not in the past, but in the present, in the thing that sits before me, in the thing that is before me, in whatever my context is. It's interesting, Jesus' command to them was, loose him and let him go. You kind of wish you'd have got the next 15 verses of what would have been about what happened next. Because, I mean, you've got Martha and Mary, they don't say anything. Notice their silence at this point in time. Actually, notice Lazarus' silence. The tragic thing here is the Gospel of John is this unique height of theology explained, combined with the depth of mercy in Jesus touching people's lives and their response. It's unfortunate, but the remainder of the verses, which I'm just going to read to you, give you a response, or several responses, to who this one was revealed in his glory. Read with me in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What should we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." Amen to that. "And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to him, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." Wasn't he prophesying? "And not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. "And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of Jews was near, and many of them went out from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." The remaining verses there really are about a response to Jesus, and it's a fitting place to draw our studies to a close. John 20, verses 30 and 31, we've referenced it on many occasions, is why these things were written, why the Gospel of John was written, this viewing of Jesus in his deity through the lens of him being God. Why was it written? It was written that we would believe that he is Christ, God the Son, and in believing that we would have life in his name. It's about life. John 11:45, many believed. By John 46-57, the Pharisees didn't. At the beginning, when we started in John 1, I asked the question of the why is important. Why is always important when you're faced with a situation or a context, an instruction? The why is important. And the why of the book of John, the Gospel of John, is that we would have life in his name. Believing in him, we would have life in his name. And at that point, I asked you, as you go through the week, you need to identify and let the Lord identify what that is for you. What do I have to trust him in? Not in the past, not in the expectation of the future, those are good, but in this moment, in this present, what do I have to trust him with? Because in believing in him as God the Son, there's life in his name. God always puts us in a position where we have to trust him. And the options before us are those that we have to trust him. If you're seeking God's guidance and you have a path forward that requires you never to trust God at all, let me tell you, it ain't God's way. The one thing we never get past is that deep and deepening sense of trusting God. And if you have a path before you that requires you to have no trust in God whatsoever, I challenge you whether it's God's way or not. Because he doesn't work that way. I mean, look at Abraham and Isaac on Genesis 22. He actually brought Abraham to that place of, he had a promise and he thought he understood the promise, and that promise was Isaac, and he says, let's kill him. And at that point, he had to trust the character of God with the promise of God. Is God good? And clearly he did. Because when he left to go up the mountain with Isaac, and he left the men behind their travel with him, they asked him where he was going. He says, the lad and I are going yonder to worship, and we will come back. He had an expression of faith in trust that the Creator, despite his understanding of the promise, the Creator was good. You know, that's the first reference to worship in the Bible. We will go yonder and we will worship and we will come back. That's the first time the word worship is used in the entirety of the scriptures. And it's connected to sacrifice. And it's connected to faith. We will go worship and we will come back. Did he understand how that would work out? I have no idea. That's one of those questions I'd love to ask him. When you went up that mountain, you said that. What were you thinking? What was going through your heart and your mind? The tension of God, the promise. The promised one next to you. Worship. And not knowing what would happen. We are people who are called to trust. And to grow in that trust. Before us, there is that promise that if we believe, we will see the glory of God. We'll probably see a lot of glorious things, but if we believe, there's one thing we will get to see the Lord and grow up in it. And I want that. And whatever we go to next, and whatever we face, and for some of us, we're going to different countries and different things, very different contexts. I'm going to winter, though today is a bit more like summer. Whatever it may be that we face, trust the Lord. If we trust him, we will see glorious things, but we will also see him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and pray that you would cause these things to have their